Okay, let's go ahead and get our Bibles out. I got so many Bibles around here because I got different notes in different Bibles, but I was looking for a particular note earlier today. All right, but this will be our Philippians study tonight, lesson number 7. And we left off in the middle of a discussion of the security of the believer. Let me go ahead and make Sister Rachel the co-host real quick. There we go. Yeah, the security of the believer, Philippians chapter 1, from verse number 6. We're still going to look some more tonight in that verse where the Bible says, being confident of this very thing, that he, that's Jesus, which hath begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Okay, that good work that Jesus began in you, he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Friends, there's one good work that gets a person to heaven, and only one good work. It's not a collection of your good works. It's not a long list of my good works. It is the one good work done by God himself when he saves the man, the woman, the boy, the girl, who puts their trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Savior, Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the last two lessons, we saw from the Bible that if a person is saved, the Lord Jesus Christ saved them. They were saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and not by their works. And we saw that the same Lord who saves makes it his responsibility to keep the one that he has saved. In fact, you cannot find anywhere in the New Testament scriptures where the Lord gives temporary life or conditional life or trial life or partial life. He gives eternal life. He gives everlasting life. That's the only kind of life he can give because that is the life that he possesses. Jesus Christ, according to 1 John, he is life eternal. And so we've seen in our prior lessons in Philippians that we can be confident, Philippians 1, we can be bold, Hebrews 13, we can be persuaded, Romans chapter 8, we can be certain, absolutely certain, that if we have been saved by the grace of God, And that's the only way you can be saved, that the same grace that saved us will keep us until the day the Lord comes to take us unto himself. That's what the verse says. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing. This very thing. Not some other thing, not some religious thing, but this very thing that he, God, which hath begun a good work in you, will perform it. Now, what confidence could we have if the Bible said, he began a good work in you, and now you perform it until the day of Jesus Christ? I couldn't have any confidence because I know what I'm capable of doing. I've proven that over and over and over again. But he, the very same one who began the work of my salvation, said that he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, look at that word. He will. He will perform it. Not he could. Not he might. Not in some cases he does. Not if you do your part. No, the Bible says he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And that's why the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. He doesn't author it and leave it for you to finish. He authors it and he finishes it. That's a wonderful thing. It's a tremendous, tremendous thing that Jesus Christ has made it his responsibility to get me home. In fact, take a look at Romans chapter 5 one more time. Romans chapter 5. And verse number 8, the Bible says, But God commendeth his love toward us. Okay, not our love toward him, it's his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When did Jesus Christ prove his love for me, for you? When he laid down his life and died for us. That's what the Bible says in Romans 5:8. When you were yet a sinner, okay, when you were still in your sins, Jesus Christ loved you enough to die for you. Okay, now look at verse 9, Romans 5:9. Much more then, how about that? God loves you more now than he did when he sent his son to die for you, according to that verse. God loves me more now than when Jesus hung on the cross to pay for my sins. I think that's pretty amazing. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. You see what he said? He said, if when you didn't even know him, when you were not even his child, when you belonged to the devil, he loved you enough to die for you so he could save you and make you his own. How much more, now that you are his own child, you're a member of his own family, how much more will he now keep you since you've been saved? Think about it. Somebody comes along and they say, all these sins that you ever committed, that Jesus, you know, Jesus loves you enough, and he does. If you ask him to be your Savior, believing the gospel, if you can trust him with all your heart, he'll forgive you of all your sins. He'll make you his child. Okay, now that's true. It's right. That's correct. That's what the Bible says. But then, unfortunately, that same man says, but after he forgives all your sins and makes you his child, if you commit a sin, he's going to throw you away. Now, wait a minute. If he loved us enough to forgive all our sins, and he loves us now more than he did then, it doesn't even make sense to try and teach that if you commit one sin or 20 sins or 200 sins or 2 months worth of sins, he's going to throw you away. If when he loved us, he forgave us all our sins, now that he loves us much more, surely he's going to forgive us. And so the Bible says in verse 10, Romans 5:10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Okay, now I hope you're listening carefully. Please listen carefully. Let me read these verses as some men teach them. Okay, this is not me. This is the way some men teach these verses. Romans 5:9, I'm reading it the way men teach it. They say, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through us. Now, of course, they wouldn't read it that way. They would read the verse as it's written, but then they would say, your good works determine whether or not you end up in heaven. Well, that's not what verse 9 says. It says, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Verse 10, let me read it. Let me read this also, as many men teach it, though they wouldn't, again, they wouldn't actually read it this way. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by our life. Now, like I said, they wouldn't read the verse that way, but then as soon as they read the verse, they'd say, if you don't do this, if you don't do that, if you ever do this, if you ever do that, you will not end up in heaven because Jesus saved you, but you stay saved by your life. Romans 5:10 says we shall be saved by his life. His life. See, friends, Jesus Christ is my Savior. I'm trusting him. I'm not trusting me. I mean, because on my best day, I don't trust me. On my very best day, I know the only way that I'm going to make heaven is through the merits of Jesus Christ. That's my only hope. That's the only hope I've got. And you know what? That's the only hope that I need. How about that? Now, there are passages placed in our Bible which deal with men who are said by God to know God. The Bible says they know God. These are men who are said by the Holy Spirit to belong to the Lord. And in these passages, we find such men doing terrible, terrible things. And these are not, they're not set forth. God didn't put these in the Bible to encourage us to do terrible things like they did. No, but to warn us about the consequences and to admonish us to not do such terrible things. And yet these passages prove the point that the author of one's faith is also the finisher of one's faith, and that salvation is not by works but by grace. So let me show you a couple of these passages or a couple of these cases. These are extreme cases that God has put in his word, by the way. First one we'll look at is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5. Here's what happens. Rather than rejoice in the salvation of the Lord, men say, well, but what if? But what if I do this? What if I do that? What if you do this? What if you do that? What if a person does the following? Okay, I understand. So let's see if the Bible will answer that question, in all of those questions. 1 Corinthians 5, verse number 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. Okay, that's sexual immorality. And such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Man, you talk about a mess. This man here that they're talking about, the Bible's talking about, and he's in a sexual relationship with either his mother or his stepmother. That's pretty raunchy there. That's very nasty. Wouldn't you say that's a sin of the highest magnitude by our standards? Now, I would suggest to you that a person who believes that you could lose your salvation for sinning, they would certainly point to an act like this as one that would most certainly cost you your soul. I'm sure of it. Now, Hebrews 13, verse 4 says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. God will judge. Okay, so there's the judgment of God promised to those that commit adultery. It's right there in plain language in the Bible. Now, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2 says, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. A person who commits this immorality and does not turn from it, they're supposed to be dismissed from fellowship in the church. And I gave you a whole bunch of references in your notes there. You can look them up on your own. But it's very clear, you don't let that person stay in your church and your fellowship so they can go around and spread it around in the church, and the next thing you know, everybody's doing it and they're thinking it's okay. No, you got to get them out of the church. And the church of Corinth, they're being rebuked, not because this man and this woman committed this deed, but because the church allowed them to stay in fellowship and to keep coming to church once they found out about this ongoing relationship, if you want to call it that. Verse number 3 says, for I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. The Holy Spirit said, when you assemble, they, those wicked sinners, those who are committing those sins, they're not supposed to be in the assembly. When the church comes together, they're not supposed to be there. If they want to live like Satan, you're supposed to put them out where Satan is. God will judge them. He said that he would. Verse 5, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. For the destruction of the flesh. That's the body. That's the human body. That, it says, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You know what you have in Philippians 1:6? It says, the day of the Lord Jesus. And you know what you have in 1 Corinthians 5? The day of the Lord Jesus. These believers have fallen into horrific sin. And God is going to judge them in their bodies. Satan is going to destroy them in their bodies. Some way or another, their rotten flesh is going to suffer for their sin. God will not allow that sin to go unrewarded in this life. But the scripture plainly says, if they are saved, they are still saved. Why? Because you're not saved by not committing adultery. You are saved by trusting Jesus Christ, who paid for all your sins. Now, I'm not saying live however you want to, and it won't cost you anything. That's not what the passage said, is it? It will cost you dearly to sin, but it won't cost you your salvation, because your salvation is not based upon your works. It is based upon God's promise to a believer. Okay? And well, that quiets the crowd. The wheels start turning, hopefully. What about this? Whatever they're thinking, it doesn't matter. What matters is, what does the Bible say? Again, I don't know how many times I've said that. All right, the next example we'll look at is in Genesis chapter 19. We're going to look at a man named Lot. And then he's mentioned again in 2 Peter chapter 2. And we need both of those places, Genesis chapter 19 and 2 Peter chapter 2. Genesis 19 and verse number 1. And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. Okay, then in verse 2, he invites these men to come into his house. They said, no way. They'd rather live in the street, spend the night in the street, than to go into that house. That's how sorry this man's life is going. And so they attempt to do so, but look at verse 3. And he, that's Lot, pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him and entered into his house. Verse 4, but before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came in to thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. You know what that is? Know them. That's the Bible term for sexual relations. This is a parade of men marching through the streets of Sodom looking to have sexual relations with random men. Incredible. Hard to believe a thing like that could ever happen. I'm glad we don't live in a day that is that degraded and perverted, aren't you? So, verse 6 says, and Lot went out at the door unto them, and shut the door after him, and said, I pray you, brethren. Brethren? He's calling this roving band of perverts who can't restrain their behavior, brethren. What a terrible thing. He's just trying to fit in with the world in which he lives. That's what that is. What a horrible passage this is. I get sick to my stomach every time I read it. Verse 8, behold now, I have two daughters, which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing. I don't know how you feel about that. That's about as messed up as a man can possibly be right there. Now, yeah, somebody suggested that Lot knew that his daughters would be safe with these men. But, you know, they can't prove that. But however you read it, it's a pretty disgusting, pretty sick statement for a man to make. Wouldn't you agree? It's offensive. If you're a half-decent human being, it's offensive. So that's Lot. That's the mess this man got himself into by what? By trying to fit in with the world, with the society that he was living in. All right, now let's go to the New Testament, see what the Bible says about Lot there. 2 Peter chapter 2. And verse 6. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse number 6. All right, the Bible says that God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot. Now that cannot mean only Lot, because Genesis 19 records that his wife and two daughters got out with him. So it wasn't only Lot. The Bible says in Genesis 12 that Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Okay? God said when Abraham believed God, he was justified. He was justified. Okay? That was what made him just. Believing God made him just. You know who was with Abraham in Genesis 12 when Abraham first believed God? Lot was with him. And you know what the Bible calls Lot? We just read it in verse 7. It calls him just. He wasn't just in the eyes of angels, no. He was not just in the eyes of his family. He was not just in the eyes of the people that lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. He was not just in the eyes of that band of men roaming the street. But God declared Lot righteous somewhere in the past. And whatever Lot did from that day forth was not going to make a liar out of God. 2 Peter verse 7, chapter 2, verse 7 says, "And Lot and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked." Okay, Lot, he allowed the fellowship of the conversation, the interaction that he had with wicked people, to twist him and to pervert him and to make him into what they were. Verse 8, "For that righteous man," you see that? "That righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." Look, his deeds are wrong. His soul is right. That's what the Bible says. Verse 9, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." You know what happened? God sent punishment on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, not because they were perverts, but because they were unjust. They had never been justified. But before he burned that city, He had to get Lot out of town, not because he was living right, he wasn't, but because he had been justified. And though nobody but God could see that he was righteous, God had given him a righteousness that could not be voided, could not be nullified, because it stood on the sure foundation of God's promise. Now, it cost Lot. He lost his house. He lost his wife. Lot lost his children. Lot lost his reputation. And Lot went down in history as one of the most good-for-nothing men that ever lived. But that is not going to make a liar out of God. If God said Lot was justified, then he's justified. Not by works, but by the grace of God. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? I believe that. With all my heart, I believe that my only hope of heaven is the merit of Jesus Christ. Not my own. No way, not my own. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 says, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." So the Bible doesn't say what is your righteousness. The Bible says who is your righteousness. My righteousness is not what I do for God. My righteousness is Jesus Christ. My righteousness is not hanging in, hanging on, holding out, giving up. No, my righteousness is Jesus Christ. I'm trusting him. I'm trusting nothing else and no one else. I'm sealed to the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit. I'm loved with an endless love by the Lord Jesus Christ. I am kept with an unbreakable power by the power of God Almighty. I have right now, everlasting life through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm saved by grace through faith, and that not of myself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest I should boast. And God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know why this doctrine is so controversial. I suppose men just don't want to admit that Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ only can save them. But I'm quite happy to confess that, to trust in that and glory in that forever. And I hope and pray that you are too. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for saving us, for doing everything that was necessary to not only give us forgiveness, but to clear our record of sin and be able to call us righteous because we have your righteousness. We thank you, Lord, for redemption. Thank you, Lord, for our salvation, for eternal life, for all the hope that you give us and the future that you promised. We pray, Lord, you'll help us to give this good news to others that they might know you and also receive the free gift that you offer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.